Last week we read in Acts chapter 8 how God can work through his followers if they are just open to hearing him speak and obeying him. And this week in Acts chapter 9 we see what an encounter with the resurrected Jesus, our risen Lord and Savior, can do in someone's life. And so we pick up the stories in today's text. If you haven't yet opened your Bibles to today's passage, I want to invite you to now turn to Acts chapter 9. Verses 1 to 25. And if you didn't bring a Bible, there's a pew Bible in front of you. Please feel free to use that text. I have a question for you. How many of you have ever experienced an epiphany? Do you know what an epiphany is? There's a brief description of what we can call an epiphany. How many of you have ever had an epiphany? Tell us about that. What was it like, Lawrence? What was your epiphany like? You don't have to tell us what it was, but what was it like?
It was a picture.
So you saw a picture, a vision of a picture. Okay. How else does our culture define an epiphany? You sometimes see a light bulb, the light's gone on. No, I wonder if this passage is the etymology of that, the beginning of that understanding, the light. You know, he's blinded by the light, or the lights went on. He finally had some understanding. I'm going to ask you another question, and I want to ask you for a favor. Just for a moment, I would love for you to suspend your judgment, because recent news has it that just a few days ago, the Donald Trump, that is, had an epiphany, actually a conversion experience. And while surrounded by evangelical leaders from around the United States, including James Dobson, someone had led Donald to Christ. This should be good news. But you're not looking like it's good news. Are you skeptical? I asked you, the favor was to suspend judgment. Is that surprising news to you? It is to me. And yes, I am just as skeptical as you. But this is the kind of news that Saul of Tarsus had to share with others when he became a Christian. And I wonder how people were feeling back then when they heard, Saul of Tarsus? He's a Christian? You got to be kidding me. It's just a ploy. Take a look with me in verses 1 to 3. In Acts chapter 9, verses 1 to 3, Saul was blinded by the light. That is to be true. That is to be sure. For Saul, I imagine that as he was on his way to Damascus, he was meditating on the word of God, as a very devout Jewish person would do. Now, it wasn't uncommon for people at that time to contemplate a certain portion of Scripture as they were contemplating Scripture. Many people would contemplate the first chapter of Ezekiel. And we'll go there in a minute, so don't turn there now. But if you're not familiar with the passage, I would encourage you to take a look at that sometime. It is a great and amazing and maybe scary vision of the Lord. In this vision, Ezekiel sees something like a great chariot with whirling wheels and flashing lights. It almost looks like a UFO, right? He describes first the four-faced angels who are carrying the chariot. Imagine that for a minute. Four angels carrying this great chariot. They move back and forth, sparkling and glowing, like an awesome UFO that you'd find in Area 41 or wherever it's called, 51. Then he describes the wheels of the chariot, whirling and twirling and flashing, but the rims are filled with eyes. That's kind of a scary, weird thought, if you think of it, the vision in a literal sense. Finally, he describes the larger scene with a dome above, a rainbow all around, and a throne like a great giant jewel. And the point of meditating on this throne chariot for some Jews of Jesus' time, was to see if by devout prayer and fasting and holiness and devotion and contemplation, one might come even in this life to share in the whole point of the vision. I'm going to read for you a portion of that, and it should be up here from Ezekiel chapter 1. Above the vault, over their heads, was what looked like a throne of sky blue sapphire, lapis lazuli. And high above on the throne was a figure like that of a man. I saw that from what appeared to be his waist up, he looked like glowing metal. as if full of fire. And that from there down he looked like fire, and brilliant light surrounded him. Like the appearance of a rainbow in the clouds on a rainy day, so was the radiance around him. This was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. And when I saw it, I fell face down, and I heard the voice of one speaking. Notice how careful Ezekiel is not to say the Lord's name here. He doesn't even say that he saw God himself. He doesn't use those words. Merely that he saw the likeness of the glory of the Lord. In other words, Israel's God. But it isn't surprising with such an astonishing passage that people who studied the scriptures deeply and longed to share the vision of the God that they loved and they trusted would come to use the first chapter of Ezekiel as a place to pray, hoping that somehow they might be allowed just to glimpse the glory of God, to see God face to face, perhaps, on his throne, even if the sight of such glory would hurl them flat on their own faces. I wonder if Saul, on his way to Damascus, was meditating on this very passage, thinking about this chariot, the amazing throne chariot in his mind's eye. Maybe he too imagined the faces of the angels. That would have been an awesome sight. And the wheels as they turn around, filled with eyes. And then maybe he was envisioning the one, capital O, the one which sat on the chariot, flaming with fire, surrounded by this brilliant light. Imagine Saul having this amazing vision come to life, only to look up at the face of the figure in the chariot, and the face actually is none other than Jesus of Nazareth. Suddenly, Saul's world is turned utterly upside down. Think of all the emotions that must have washed over him. Terror, ruin, shame, awe, maybe horror, maybe glory and terror once again. It would have hit him like a tsunami wave. Years later, he would write of seeing the glory of God in the face of Jesus, the Messiah, and you would find that in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. This sight to behold went very far, far beyond the doing of what's on my bucket list for Saul. It was far more than being qualified as an apostle. Great, it's a check mark. I'm qualified now. It was far more than that. It confirmed everything that Saul had been taught, and at the same time, it overturned everything that he had been taught. The law and the prophets had come true in this vision, and at the same time, the law and the prophets had been torn to pieces and put back together in a completely new way. It showed Saul that the God he had loved from childhood, the God whose glory and for whose honor he was busy rounding up these people who were following the way, who were declaring that Jesus of Nazareth was Israel's Messiah, that he was risen from the dead and that he was Lord of the world, it showed him that the God he had been right to serve and right to study, right to seek in prayer, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, had done what he had always said he would do. But he'd done it in a very shocking way. Maybe even a scandalous and horrifying way for Paul, or for Saul. The God who had always promised to come and rescue his people had done so in person. But in the person of Jesus of Nazareth. And when he came into that vision and saw that sight of the face of Jesus, I'm sure he was utterly shocked. And yet everything that Saul of Tarsus did and said from that moment on, particularly everything that he wrote, flowed from that sudden, shocking seeing of Jesus. He was a highly intelligent, highly articulate, superbly educated, and supremely biblically literate young man. He was a keener. And he was known to be the Pharisee of Pharisees. Paul was no doubt thinking of the grand vision in Ezekiel 1. But he was also thinking in that split second other passages of Scripture. He was also thinking of the recent memory of Stephen being stoned to death while praying to Jesus for forgiveness of his killers. And Saul might have been thinking of his teachers and maybe even his own students back home. And then thinking back again on the stories of Abraham and Isaac, of Moses and the burning bush, to the prophecies of Isaiah and Daniel, to the Psalms even, and to the great royal promises written in those Psalms. I will raise up your seed after you, and I will be to him a father, and he will be to me a son. And maybe Saul maybe even thought of this portion of Scripture. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. And as the dots begin to connect in Saul's mind, Saul might have thought, well, surely that isn't meaning Jesus. And as Saul sank to the ground, blinded by the light, with the words ringing in his head in verse 5, I am Jesus, and you, Saul, are persecuting me. Somehow these men and women whom Saul was dragging off to prison were suddenly Jesus's people to Saul. Jesus's family, his own extended self, his body. And this was just too much. Too much to grab. Might have taken him 3 days to digest all that. And Saul was then led by the hand and brought to Damascus. And in verses 8 to 9, by the time Saul of Tarsus arrived, most of the believers had left, fearing what would happen as he entered the city, and they cleared out, fearing the young Saul, who was committed to putting every follower of the way under arrest and behind bars. Now, between you and I'm not sure what I would have done, leading a little flock. Quick, let's go. The guy is coming, and he's going to arrest all of us and kill us. Let's go. Let's run. After all, it wasn't every day that the high priest himself gave authority to the young hothead to go and carry out a particular task. In this case, raiding the synagogues of a far-off town and in another country. And he was given the job to sniff out people who were following this new heretical movement called the Way of Jesus. And you see, as a Pharisee, Saul had no authority on his own. He had no power. Although Pharisees were a popular pressure group, like a lobbyist group today, they were not an official body with any official power. They weren't allowed to arrest Pharisees. Saul, zealous for God and the law, was prepared to do more than the high priest had yet envisioned. And like any other ruler, the high priest was only too happy to say, yeah, you know what? Go ahead. You can do this. I'll write you the papers. I'm glad that we have someone to do my dirty work. So Ananias and the other followers of Jesus in Damascus must have been shaking in their sandals, literally. Little did he know that he was about to have his own moment of glory, Ananias. Like many such moments, it was certainly frightening when it came. The way the Lord made it clear to Ananias was that it would be all right. It's going to be all right, Ananias. Take a look at verses 11 to 12. Yes, he's praying, but to be perfectly honest, all Pharisees prayed. All devout Jews prayed. That in and of itself didn't tell Ananias anything except that maybe Saul might be preparing for an attack. But keep reading. Saul has seen a vision. And it's a vision about you, Ananias. He doesn't know you, Ananias, but in his vision, someone with your name is going to come and lay hands on him so that he can actually see again. Well, Ananias is understandably suspicious, kind of like how many of us felt when we heard that Donald Trump became a born-again Christian just a few days ago. Okay, this is getting a little bit complicated. There's a vision within a vision, but Ananias actually gets it. It hits him where he's actually at. And he understands now, but he's still a bit worried. I mean, think about it for a minute. We all know what Saul has already done in Jerusalem. Ananias asks God, and you're asking me to go see him, he's saying? It's at this point that Ananias discovers, which the rest of us had not been told, that the Lord is calling Saul for a particular task. The time has come for the message about the one true God, the Jewish good news of the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to be told to the entire world, to all the Gentiles, the wider unbelieving nations, the world of unbelieving pagans, And the good news of all this was to go out and to be told to many people who know nothing and care even less about their God. You've got to be kidding. Ananias is thinking, you've got to be kidding. You're going to send out this Saul, who is the Jew of all Jews, who's persecuting us as Christians, and you want him to send word of the good news of Jesus to the wider world who don't even give a rip about Judaism. You've got to be kidding me. But the person to do this task, to spearhead the work of getting the message out to those outside the law, must be the one who most clearly of all others of this generation had been the most keen. Unfortunately, he was keen to stamp out this very message. Nobody must ever be able to say that people took the message to the Gentiles because they weren't bothered about Israel and its traditions, or because they didn't understand how important the law really, really was. When you want to reach the pagan world, and this is, I think, Jewish humor at its best, the person to do it will be a hard-line, fanatical, ultra-nationalist, super-orthodox, pharisaic Jew. That's the one you'll use to share the gospel. Really? People don't say that God doesn't have a sense of humor. But like much of Jewish humor, it makes sense to Ananias. And he saw that. He knew that he had to obey, and he went and did what he was told to do by God. Now, this is significant. Take a look at verse 16. The Lord informs Ananias that he himself will show Saul what he will have to face. He too will have to suffer. Indeed, he will face constant suffering for the sake of the name of Jesus. Apostles do not go into this line of work for human glory or for power or for wealth. And when God calls someone, it was Dietrich Bonhoeffer who said this. He said, he bids them come and die. And so it was with Saul. And so it was with Ananias. And so it is with us. And in verse 17, Ananias begins, Brother Saul. Brother? You're calling me brother now? From the eyes of Saul. You're calling me part of your family. Who forgives like that? Saul must have been thinking. And yet here he is, connected already by a bond that goes deeper than biology, the kind that of bond indicated on the road when Jesus told Saul that he was persecuting not just his followers, but Jesus himself. Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? That's quite some bond. And if Saul could see that, he could see anything, and he could see everything. Hands were laid on him, and something like scales fell from his eyes. And he saw. And then he was baptized. And then he ate, maybe, the Lord's Supper. Well, brothers and sisters, I'm going to wrap it up here. As we move from here, may I submit to you three things just to consider. Three thoughts. Number one, we all, like Saul, are blinded by many things. Our values, maybe our traditions, our culture, our security, our fears, maybe even our certainty. We're blinded by many things like Saul. Number two, as Jesus' followers, we're called like Ananias and like Dietrich Bonhoeffer, like Saul, to die to self. I'm still learning this day by day, moment by moment. When we call Jesus Lord, we make God first in our lives and we take second place. And this is something that we need to wrestle with moment by moment, every day, as God followers. We're called to die to self. Number three, and lastly, as we continue on our own journey with God, we too may encounter Jesus in a way that causes us to pause and to take stock. We too may need to have some conversion experience of some sort. Again and again and again. Maybe not as dramatic as Saul, okay, but maybe as mundane as Ananias' reconversion. As he said, yes, okay, Lord, I'm going to die to self. May you live in me again, and may I be obedient to your call in my life. I will go to this killer and to this imprisoner of Christians, and I will lay hands on him because you asked me to. And as God continues to put to death all of our own selfish desires, and as we lay and submit them down to him, whether they're cravings and addictions, as we submit to him, he will continue to make his will known to us in our own lives. And then perhaps we too will have something like scales fall from our eyes as we continue to learn to love God with all of our being. And as we learn to love our neighbor as we love ourselves. Thanks be to God.